What we need to do next is look at the historical development of Arminianism. This gets a little complicated because Arminianism is a reaction to Calvinism, and we haven't discussed Calvinism yet. As I explained at the beginning of the discussion of Arminianism, that's because Arminianism was formally adopted before Calvinism was formally adopted. So for that reason, we've taken Arminianism first. Now, in developing the historical aspect of this, I'm going to back up and look at the whole Protestant Reformation. That will put the development of Arminianism in its historical context. So, after several hundred years, the sacramental system dominating the Roman Catholic Church, several within the church, I mean the Catholic Church, began to protest. What they wanted to do was reform the church. The three main reformers were Martin Luther, who was in Germany, Zwingli, who was in Zurich, and Calvin, who was in Geneva. There were others, but these are the three main reformers. So, to put all of this in historical perspective, let's start with those three reformers. The first is Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He died in 1546. He studied law at the university. In 1501, he began the study of Aristotle under the influential teacher who followed William Ockham. William had taught that Scripture was the only guide in matters of faith. That exposure to William's concept made Luther aware of the need for divine intervention. He received his bachelor's degree in 1503 and his master's degree in 1505. His father wanted him to become an attorney, to study law. Luther ended up in the priesthood because of a thunderstorm. In 1505, a severe thunderstorm terrified him. He promised St. Anne, now remember, he's a Catholic, so he promised St. Anne he would become a monk if he were spared from this thunderstorm. He was spared, and 2 weeks later, he entered the Augustinian monastery. He was ordained in 1507. In 1511, he was transferred to Wittenberg. There, he received a doctorate of theology. He became professor of Bible at Wittenberg and held that position of lecturer in biblical theology until his death in 1546. During those early days at Wittenberg, he gradually developed the idea that the only true authority was Scripture. Remember his exposure to William of Ockham. He lectured on the Psalms from 1513 to 1515, on Romans from 1515 to 1517. Somewhere between 1512 and 1516, he read Romans 1:17, and that verse convinced him that faith in Christ could make one just before God. As a result, he found the peace that he had been unable to find thus far. So, sola fide, Latin for faith alone, and sola scripta, Latin for Scripture alone, became the main points of his theological system. In 1517, a Catholic preacher named Tetzel began selling indulgences near Wittenberg. Tetzel taught that indulgences gave a person complete forgiveness of all sins. Luther decided to make a public protest. So on October 31st, 1517, he tacked his famous 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. If you read those 95 theses, and I have, you will quickly discover that they are simply criticizing the abuses of the indulgence system. At any rate, that's the date, October 31st, 1517, that is often used as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. As a result of the publication of those theses, they tried to silence Luther, but to no avail. I think it was interesting that the Augustinians supported Luther. The next fellow you need to know a little about is Philip Melanchthon. He came to Wittenberg as professor of Greek in 1518. At the time, he was only 21 years old. In the years to come, he and other faculty members at Wittenberg would be the loyal supporters of Luther. Melanchthon, particularly, would be a valuable ally. He became the theologian of the Reformation. In 1520, Luther wrote three pamphlets. One was called To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. In that one, he challenged the authority of the Pope. The second was entitled On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. In that one, he challenged the sacramental system. That is, that sacraments are a means of grace dispensed by a priest. In the third pamphlet, On the Freedom of the Christian Man, he affirmed the validity of only the Lord's Supper and baptism. So, he also taught in that pamphlet that all believers are priests before God. So in these three pamphlets, Luther attacked the hierarchy, the sacraments, and the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. He also was appealing to the German people for reformation. In June of 1520, Pope Leo X issued a bull. That's nothing more than an official document. It's called a bull, that eventually resulted in Luther's excommunication. On December the 10th, 1520, Luther publicly burned Leo's bull. So, by the way, the word bull is derived from the lead seal, bulla, that was affixed to such documents. At any rate, he was excommunicated, and Luther burned the bull, the official document. In the spring of 1521, the new emperor, Charles V, issued a summons for an imperial diet, spelled D-I-E-T, which is a word for simply an official assembly. And he called for it at the city of Worms. That's the way it sounds in English. It's spelled W-O-R-M-S, but it's pronounced Worms, because in the German, W is pronounced like a V. At any rate, Luther was summoned to appear and answer for his views. It was there that he appealed to the scripture, saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me." Now, they were after him, but no harm came to him because he was protected by Frederick, the founder of the University of Wittenberg, and other German noblemen. Also in 1521, Melanchthon published a book called Common Places. That's the English translation. The first major theological treatise of the Reformation. This book, written in Latin, established Melanchthon as the theologian of the Lutheran movement. In 1525, Luther married a former nun named Catherine. They had six children. In 1530, at Augsburg, they approved the Augsburg Confession, a creed written by Melanchthon with Luther's approval, and it became the official creed of the Lutheran Church. So Luther is the first reformer with a close ally in Philip Melanchthon. The second reformer, major reformer, is Zwingli. He was born in 1884 and died in 1531. In 1504, he received a bachelor's degree, and in 1506, the Master of Arts degree. He, like Luther, was a Catholic priest who, between 1506 and 1516, served as a priest and chaplain. In 1519, he became the pastor at Zurich. In the same year, he experienced a conversion as a result of coming in contact with Lutheran ideas. In 1522, he secretly married a widow named Anna, and it was not until 1524 that they were married publicly, and they had four children. Zwingli's material, called 67 Articles, written in 1523, taught the authority of Scripture, the headship of Christ in the Church, justification by faith, and the right of the clergy to marry. In the fall of 1529, Luther and Zwingli met. And when they did, they agreed on almost everything. Their disagreement was on how Christ was present in the communion. Luther argued that the substance of the bread and the wine did not change. Now, of course, Catholicism taught and teaches that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. Luther denied that. However, he said that Christ was still physically present in the elements. That is, the bread and the wine do not change, but the real physical presence of Christ is in and under, around, I should say, the bread and the wine. Zwingli contended the communion was a memorial. As a result of that meeting, Zwingli lost the support of Luther, and Zwinglianism thus was separated from Lutheranism. Wow. Agreed on almost everything, and that one thing caused their separation. While serving as a chaplain, Zwingli was killed in a battle in 1531, and a fellow named Bullinger was his successor. In 1549, the Zwinglians mingled and merged with the Calvinistic forces in the Reformed churches of Switzerland. So they didn't develop a separate denomination, so to speak. They ended up joining with the Calvinists who formed the Reformed churches. All right, we've looked at Luther, we've looked at Zwingli. The third major reformer is Calvin, who was a late comer. I have spelled out the dates when Luther and Zwingli were educated, especially, and it's shortly after 1500. Calvin, I mean, that's when they graduated from the university. Calvin wasn't born until 1509, and so he's considered the leader of the second generation of reformers. He created and systematized the Reformed tradition within Protestantism. By the way, he was actually born in France. He studied at a time at the University of Paris, and it's there he was introduced to the teaching of Luther by his cousin, a fellow named Pierre Oliver. One author says, quote, "Lutheranism strongly influenced Calvin's doctrine." Also at the University of Paris, he studied law. After the University of Paris, he studied law at the University of Orleans. In 1529, he transferred to another university in about 1533 when he was 25 years old. He experienced what was later called, quote, a sudden conversion, end of quote. And at that point, he definitely had adopted the ideas of the Reformation. In 1536, at the age of 27, he published the first edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, this is important. Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and the first edition was when he was 27 years old. Later, that same year, he went to Geneva, where he was ordained as the teaching minister. And except for a short period of exile in Strasbourg between 1538 and 1541, he spent the rest of his life in Geneva. Remember, he died in 1564. So, while at Strasbourg, he published his commentary on Romans. In 1540, he married the widow of an Anabaptist pastor. And they had one son who died in infancy. And by the way, she died in 1549, years later, before Calvin died in 1564. Calvin did something the other reformers did not do. He wrote the first systematic theology called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The word institutes is the translation of a Latin word, and a more meaningful translation would be instruction. The first edition, as I said, was in 1536. It was a small book which dealt mainly with the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. This structure had been used by Augustine in one of his books. The same structure was used by Aquinas in one of his books, and by Luther in his smaller catechism. So Calvin's Institutes was patterned after something that had been developed before. His edition went through dozens of revisions and additions. The last edition, in 1559, had grown from 6 chapters to 80. And the organizational principle became the Apostles' Creed, like the Apostles' Creed, namely God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Church. And those, to a great degree, are the outline of systematic theologies till this very day. Some other categories, like prophecy, have been added, but those categories are the basic categories of systematic theology. So, in the Institute and in his other works, Calvin wrote about a number of issues concerning theology in general and the doctrines concerning salvation in particular. What Calvin said about these various aspects of salvation laid the foundation for what became known as Calvinism. At the same time, some of what he taught was altered by those who followed him. Thus it is important to understand what Calvin actually taught, so that when we get to Calvinism, we can see some of the differences. Some years ago, a man named R.T. Kendall, a minister from the United States, wrote a Ph.D. dissertation at Oxford University, and it was entitled, at that point, The Nature of Saving Faith from William Perkins to the Westminster Assembly. He then became, at some point, he became pastor at the Westminster Chapel in London from 1977 to 2002. It was the former church of Martin Lloyd-Jones. In 79, his dissertation was published by Oxford University under the title Calvin and English Calvinism II, 1649. In it, Kendall traces the development of the Calvinistic system of salvation in the point that it was embodied, to the point that it was embodied in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So, that material is later changed to some degree, what Calvin actually taught, I should say. And that becomes Calvinism. What I would like to do is lay out what Calvin himself taught. And I brought up Kendall because I am using him as my main source. He has written a scholarly PhD dissertation at Oxford, dissertation on this thing. And so that's my source. Here's what Calvin taught. Number one, he taught predestination. Actually, he taught double predestination, that God elected some to be saved and some to be damned. Secondly, I want to talk about what Calvin said about the atonement. It is generally assumed that Calvin taught a doctrine that later became limited atonement. If you talk about Calvinism, it teaches limited atonement, so it's generally assumed that Calvin himself taught limited atonement. However, it's not as clear. Matter of fact, this is a debate among Calvinistic scholars. Some contend that Calvin taught limited atonement. Statements in his commentaries clearly indicate his belief in limited atonement. I have done a little digging into this subject, and I have concluded that that is correct. If you want to pursue that, I suggest you go online and look up Calvin's commentaries, and particularly his commentary on Isaiah 53:12, Mark 14:24, Romans 5:18, and you will see that in those passages, he clearly, to me at least, seems to be teaching unlimited atonement, not limited atonement. Matter of fact, there is a branch of Calvinism, sometimes called moderate Calvinism, or four-point Calvinism, that accepts the other points of Calvinism, which we'll get to later, except for their view on limited atonement, and they argue that Calvin himself taught unlimited atonement. Now, let me give you what I think is the real clincher in this discussion. Calvin wrote a book to refute the Council of Trent, point by point. But when he came to the decree which affirmed that Christ died for all men, he stated he had no comment. Interesting. Had he felt that the atonement was limited, that would have been the place to say it, and it's the one place he didn't even address it. All right, let's talk about what he said concerning faith. He defined faith as a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor toward us, founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ, revealed to our minds and sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. End of quote. That's his definition as given in the Institutes. In the discussion, he insists that faith is not an assent to the gospel history, nor does it have just God as its object, but true faith embraces the mercy that our Heavenly Father has been pleased to succor us through Christ and, quote, with a firm hope rest in it, period. If I were going to say that there's any one word that describes Calvin's view of faith, it would be something like fully persuaded. He said it was persuasion, being firmly persuaded. He also said, by the way, that it was passive. That is, you were not active in believing. He regarded justification by faith as merely passive, as being nothing of our own to procure the favor of God, but receiving from Christ everything we want. Another statement from his Institutes. By the way, just in passing, let me point out that Calvin believed that the terms believers and disciples were synonyms. Now, that becomes an issue much later in the discussion of lordship salvation. But Calvin said those two words were synonyms. All right, that's his view of faith. But what we also need to talk about is his view of what he called, or what is called, temporary faith. According to Calvin, it's possible to believe without having faith, which only the pious have. Does that sound confusing? Well, it gets much, much more confusing than that from Calvin and from people who followed. He goes to passages like Acts 8, where Simon is said to have believed, but because he tried to buy the Holy Spirit, Calvin and others concluded he wasn't really saved. Now, the text says he believed, but they say his later life proves that that wasn't real faith, so that was what is sometimes called a temporary faith. The other passage they use is in Luke 8, in the parable of the sower, where it says that some believed for a while. So Calvin even says that, quote, the experience shows that the reprobate, that's his term for unbelievers, are sometimes afflicted in a way so similar to the elect that even in their judgment, there is no difference between them. Wow. He called this temporary faith, a fading faith, that goes so far as to say that this is an inferior operation of the Spirit in the reprobate, and that the reprobate believes God to be propitious to them insofar as they accept the gift of reconciliation. He does not deny that God illuminates their minds to the extent that they recognize God's grace, and yet they weren't genuinely regenerated. In other words, according to Calvin, it's possible for the Holy Spirit to illuminate a person's mind to the extent that that individual recognizes God's grace and the person responds with some kind of faith, although it's not worthy of that name, according to him, and yet be unregenerate. Wow. Speaking of Calvin's doctrine of temporary faith, Kendall says, quote, regrettably, he seemed not to have anticipated the dilemma his teaching would create, much less could he have known that a tradition would emerge that would have incorporated his teaching and try to solve the problem he raised by a voluntaristic doctrine of faith. That is, faith is an act of the will. His own effort to solve the problem is less than satisfactory. Had he fully perceived the pastoral implications he raised, he might have shown how his doctrine of faith could be retained without appealing to man's will as the ultimate ground of assurance. Kendall goes on to say, quote, if the reprobate may believe that God is merciful toward them, how can we be sure our believing the same thing is any different from theirs, end of quote. Now, we'll talk more about this later, but this is a huge problem for Reformed theology, and another word for Calvinism. If you can believe, but you're not a believer, in the biblical sense of the term of regenerate, that just produces mass confusion. All right, the roots of that are in Calvin himself. Repentance. For Calvin, this is really interesting, faith precedes repentance. Interesting. Assurance. Calvin did believe that one could have the assurance of salvation. Matter of fact, his very definition of faith includes assurance because it means persuasion, firmly persuaded. Kendall says, the one thing above all else which Calvin emphasizes is that we must never look to ourselves for assurance. That is very important. It will come up later. It is very important that you note it now. The later distinction between faith and assurance seems never to have entered Calvin's mind. Assurance to Calvin comes by what is later called the direct act of faith. He consistently urged people not to look to themselves. Matter of fact, he said, quote, if you contemplate yourself, that is sure damnation, end of quote. That's in the Institutes. He's taught that if men begin to judge whether or not they are regenerate, quote, by good works, nothing will be more uncertain or feeble, end of quote. He also said, quote, when the Christian looks at himself, he can only have grounds for anxiety, indeed despair. That comment, by the way, is in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 1:9, not the Institutes. Kendall concludes that Calvin's view of assurance by saying, quote, therefore, if we want to know we are in the number of the elect, we must be persuaded that Christ died for us. We know this by a direct act of faith. This is why Calvin can affirm that I can know that I'm of the elect. That's Kendall talking. After Calvin's death, several men contributed to what later became Calvinism and what others reacted to in the form of Arminianism. So, what we need to do next is go beyond the three major reformers, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, and look at the people who came after Calvin that changed Calvin's thought. And the first is Beza, spelled B-E-Z-A. He succeeded Calvin at Geneva. He was a trained lawyer. In 1548, when he first came to Geneva, he announced that he became a Protestant. He also became professor of Greek. In 1559, he became the first rector of the Geneva Academy, which later became the University of Geneva. Beza edited the Greek text that was started by Erasmus, and it was used for the Geneva Bible, and was the Greek text that's basically under the King James Version. At any rate, under his leadership, Geneva became the center of Reformed Protestantism. He succeeded Calvin and theologically went beyond Calvin. So what we need to do is look at what Beza believed. He believed in predestination. But he lifted the doctrine of predestination to a prominence which it did not have for Calvin. One author says, quote, he made it an end in itself, end of quote. Or, as another has said, he made the doctrine of predestination central to his theological system. Calvin did not do that. He also refines the doctrine of predestination beyond Calvin. There is no explicit discussion of an order of the decrees in Calvin. Beza, however, concludes that the decree of predestination precedes the decree of creation. Now, this gets to be a very, very complicated, sophisticated way of looking at the doctrine of salvation. It gets down to supra-lapsarianism, infra-lapsarianism, and sub-lapsarianism. This is some of the most complicated stuff in all of theology. But since it's so critical to understanding Beza and thus Calvinism, I'm going to try to explain it very simply. Lapsarianism is, lap is a reference to the fall. And it is, in lapsarianism, is trying to describe what God decreed in relationship to the fall. So it's the logical order of God's decree, not necessarily the chronological order. This is done by a theologian who has time on his hands, too much time on his hands. But let me see if I can explain it simply. In supra-lapsarianism, supra means above, and in this case, before the fall. Before God decided that he would create and permit to fall and provide salvation for the elect, the first thing he did was to decree the election of some to salvation and some to damnation. And this is very important. Supra-lapsarianism, the view of Beza, is that the first thing God did is said, I'm going to elect some to be saved and some to be damned. Then he decided, all right, we got to create that creature, permit him to fall, and provide salvation for the ones I elected. Infralapsarian, infra means below, that is, after the fall, is that God first decided to create and permit to fall, and then he decided, after that, to elect some to salvation and to pass over others. That is then followed by the decree to provide salvation. Sub-lapsarian, it also means, it means under, that is, after the fall, makes the election after the decree to create, the decree to permit the fall, and the decree to provide salvation. So it's the last thing God did. He first decided to create people and permit them to fall and provide salvation. And then of those people he decided to create, he chose some. So supra-lapsarianism not only puts election before the fall, but it also says that God elects some to be saved and others to be damned. The implication is that God created the human race and allowed the fall so that he could have sinners to save and sinners to condemn. By placing the decree to elect before the decree to provide salvation, supra-lapsarianism infers that salvation is only provided for the elect. The inescapable conclusion is that Christ died only for the elect. Now, this is the creation of Beza, which leads to limited atonement and this idea that God decided to condemn and save before he decided anything else. By placing the decree to create and to allow the fall before the decree to elect, infralapsarianism implies that God provided salvation because of the fall, and not that he caused man to fall so that he would have sinners to save. Furthermore, by placing the decree to elect before the decree to provide salvation, infralapsarianism, like supralapsarianism, infers that salvation is provided only for the elect. That is, both the first two theories teach limited atonement, and that's really the bottom line of this discussion. In placing the decree to elect after the decree to provide salvation, sublapsarianism implies that salvation has been provided for the whole world and that God elected some to be saved. So, all three lapsarian positions are held by Calvinists. This is a debated subject within Calvinism. The supralapsarian view is sometimes referred to as extreme Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism. Some theologians do not make a distinction between the next two, infra and sub, but the whole lapsarian controversy is more speculation than revelation. But the bottom line of that is Beza taught limited atonement. Next, we need to discuss his view of the atonement itself. As we've seen, if the decision to predestinate comes before the decree to create, logically, Christ died only for the elect. That's limited atonement. Beza does not use the word limited in relationship to the atonement. But Kendall says, quote, Beza logically works out his system so that Jesus Christ is the redeemer of the elect. The reprobate have no redeemer according to this scheme, either to begin nor to end with, end of quote. Let's talk about Beza's place of the law. The role of the law in conversion is vitally important to him. It prepares the way for faith, so that he said, quote, the first use of the law is to show us our sin, make us sorry, to humble and throw down ourselves to the uttermost. So, he, excuse me, taught that the law is to be preached so that people feel sorry for their sin and feel condemned. Let's talk about his view of repentance. Calvin taught that faith preceded repentance. Beza taught repentance precedes faith. Let's talk about his view of faith. According to Beza, since Christ died only for the elect, it is not enough to just believe that Christ came to save sinners. Rather, one must particularly apply Christ to oneself. Kendall points out, this is another departure from Calvin. For Calvin, faith is persuasion. But while Beza calls faith a certain knowledge, he does not let the definition end there. According to him, one must persuade himself certainly. Kendall goes on to say, what Beza does not do is to point men to Christ. He points men instead to faith. If they conclude they have faith, then they may conclude they have Christ. To Calvin, looking to Christ is faith. Calvin could point men directly to Christ since Christ died for all. Beza begins not with Christ, but with faith. Although Beza never says so, his position implies that faith is an act of the will. Beza taught temporary faith. Remember, this was in Calvin. But Beza said that reprobates are sometimes affected with a, quote, calling ineffectual. They have a temporary faith. They are moved, but they do not have genuine faith. Kendall remarks that the doctrine of temporary faith, quote, poses serious problems for a theology which postulates that one must verify his faith by good works. So this becomes a problem. Let's talk about assurance. Beza's doctrine of Christ dying only for the elect has practical implications for the assurance of salvation. Again, quoting Kendall, we have no pledge, as it were, that we are elect, for we have no way of knowing whether or not we are one of those for whom Christ died. Had Christ died for all, we could freely know that we're elect. But Beza was told us that Christ died only for the elect. This makes trusting Christ's death presumptuous, if not dangerous. We could be putting our trust in one who didn't even die for us, and therefore we would be damned. Thus, we can no more trust Christ's death by a direct act of faith than we can infallibly project that we're among the number chosen for eternity, for the number for the elect, and for the number for whom Christ died, according to Kendall. The ground of assurance, then, must be sought elsewhere other than Christ. Kendall explains that the Calvinistic tradition developed something called the practical syllogism, which he defines as drawing a conclusion by reflecting upon one's self. Beza evidently did not use the term, but he employed the technique as the basis for assurance. He used it in two ways. According to Beza, you needed to reflect upon the fact of having believed. In other words, look to your faith. And number two, by reflecting upon the appearance of sanctification or repentance in one's self. Ah, remember what I said when I talked about Calvinism? Calvin said, don't look at yourself. That'll get you in trouble. Beza, his successor, said, that's the way you know whether or not you're saved. You look at yourself. There's more. According to Beza, we not only look to ourselves to see faith, but we look to ourselves to see good works. That's what he means by sanctification in part. So, Beza also used 2 Peter 1:10 to teach that good works bring testimony to our conscience that Jesus Christ dwells in us, and consequently we cannot perish being elected to salvation. I'm going to say more about that verse later. But at this point, I simply want to point out that Beza departed from Calvin in limited atonement and in saying assurance is based on you looking at yourself instead of looking at Christ, as well as some other things. By the way, he had a reputation of being rigid and harsh. His theology reflects that. We need to look at the next person is William Perkins. According to Kendall, with other contributions while others contributed to the process, William Perkins, who wasn't born until 1558 and died in 1602, was a major figure in the development of the Calvinistic system of salvation. So he's an important figure. Perkins received his BA from Cambridge in 1581, his master's in 1584. He became an author and a well-known pastor. As a matter of fact, by the end of the 16th century, he was one of the most popular authors of religious works in England and even surpassed Calvin and Beza. He also became a popular author on the continent. He's been called the greatest of the 16th century Puritan theologians. He's been called the prince of the Puritan theologians. Another author says he was perhaps the first important English theologian since the Reformation. All right. Perkins gives credit to Beza for the order and causes of salvation and damnation. His writings contain what is probably the first occurrence in the English theology of the word limited concerning Christ's death for the elect. But his major concern was to show people they must make their calling and election sure for themselves. Ah, that's that verse in 2 Peter 1:10. All right, I want to touch on just a couple of things Perkins believed. Perkins believed in predestination, double predestination, the atonement. Perkins followed Beza in teaching limited atonement. He said, quote, the death of Christ was, quote, a ransom for the sins of the elect. Place of the law. According to Perkins, preaching should begin with the law, quote, showing a man his sin and the punishment thereof. Faith. According to Kendall, when it comes to the definition of faith, Perkins vacillates between Calvin and Beza. On the one hand, he retains Calvin's concept of faith as persuasion or assurance, and on the other hand, he retains Beza's view that faith involves the appropriation or applying. So he then develops some 5 degrees of faith. Temporary faith. Perkins set forth in these 5 degrees the ineffectual calling of the reprobate. He goes so far as to say, the reprobate may love God, have greater outward holiness, and may, after sinning, amend and reform his life. He may even, by the gift of prophecy, be able to interpret and expound Scripture and therefore be a preacher of the Word. But because of the doctrine of temporary faith, he may not have had real faith, and he was damned. Assurance. The question becomes, If the reprobate can do all that I just described, how do people know if they are saved or lost? Kendall says, Perkins devotes himself primarily to showing men that they must and how they can make their calling and election sure for themselves. This is Perkins' quote, ultimate concern. In the first place, Perkins says, the reprobate generally is in a confused manner, believes that Christ is a savior of some men, and he can neither can nor desires to become a particular application of Christ. The elect believe that Christ is a savior for him particularly. Ah, that's one little distinction. Perkins also says this application is, quote, when a man is verily persuaded by the Holy Spirit of God's favor toward him particularly, and the forgiveness of his own sin. But the essence of his doctrine of assurance is his dependence upon what Kendall calls the practical syllogism. In the words of Perkins himself, although this particular expression, I am elect, is not expressly set down in the Scripture, yet it is inclusively comprehensive in them as the species in his genius, so that it may be by just consequence be gathered out of God's word if we reason thus. They which truly believe are elect. I believe, for which belief does he know himself to believe? Therefore, I am elect. The first proposition is taken from the Scripture, the second from the believer's conscience, and from these both the conclusion is easily derived. In other words, Perkins believes that knowledge of election is not by revelation, but through the practical syllogism. Kendall remarks, it appears that the elect alone have the ability to reason this way. And then, of course, the critical passage for Perkins is 2 Peter 1:10. Calvin never appeals to 2 Peter 1:10 for the assurance of salvation. Beza, however, does. Beza, on that verse, says, quote, the good works being testimony to our conscience that Jesus Christ dwells in us, and consequently we could not perish being elect to salvation. Perkins followed Beza. Perkins' sole advice to the doubting Christian is embodied in 2 Peter 1:10. Make your calling and election sure. Kendall explains that we are descending into our own hearts, the introspection that Calvin warns against. Since there's no way apart from extraordinary revelation that one can know that he was one for whom Christ died, one must do certain things and infer his salvation. As Beza shows, that is, they are truly good works. So does Perkins. As for the obvious problem that follows, Perkins' assertion that every man is bound to believe his own election, Perkins admits the difficulty. In doing good works, while not the ground of faith, is the ground of assurance, and that's a problem. So Perkins began a tradition. After his time, Calvin, Beza, Perkins are often cited as the trinity of the Reformed theology. Perkins' theology was ultimately given creedal sanction in the Westminster Confession that comes much later. Now, we've discussed Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. We've discussed Beza and Perkins. We're now finally ready to discuss Arminius. Arminius was born in 1559, died in 1609. He was born in Holland. In 1576, he entered the University of Leiden. Leiden, by the way, is the city from which the Mayflower sailed. And he went to Geneva in 1581, where he studied under Beza. He left Geneva and studied at Basel. The theological faculty at Basel offered him the title of doctor. And he said he could not take it because, in his opinion, his youth would not bring honor to the title. He was 24 years old at the time. So obviously, he was a brilliant fellow. In 1584, he returned to Geneva. And during that time, Beza is known to have written a letter in which he commended Arminius for his intellect, diligence, and promise. After that, Arminius went to Amsterdam, where he became a pastor. He spent 15 years there, and then he became a professor at Leiden. While he was a pastor, he preached through the book of Romans. In 1558, he began alternatively preaching Romans and Malachi. He'd preach Romans one Sunday and Malachi the next, and go back to Romans and go back to Malachi, so forth. He did not conclude the series on Romans until September 30th, 1601. He started it in 1588. In 1591, he reached Romans 7, and he came to a different conclusion than the Calvinist of his day. The Calvinist of his day taught that Romans 7 was about a genuine Christian. That's the passage which says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. He said, Arminius said, that that was an unregenerate person, and this caused a stir. He was asked to defend himself, and he did, and he got past that one. Then, about 1591, some say 1589, Arminius was asked to defend Beza's doctrine that was later called supralapsarianism against what amounted to sublapsarianism. In a letter dated March 1591, he said, quote, There is a lot of controversy among us about predestination, original sin, and free will. He says, and that's the end of quote, he says, some refer to the doctrine of predestination as those not yet fallen are yet created. That is supralapsarianism. This makes some men already liable to damnation. It also leads to the question of free will. Does free will function in the unregenerate? Is free will active or passive in conversion? If free will is passive, does it have the power to affect conversion? If free will is active, does it precede or follow the divine working? This is Arminius talking. One version of this incident claims that Arminius at one point held Beza's supralapsarianism, but after studying the issue because of this request, he changed his mind. There is a man that's written an academic book, a highly researched book, that became Arminius's biography. His name is Bangs, and he concluded that Arminius probably never agreed with supralapsarianism. Furthermore, Bangs contends that as a result of this incident, Arminius took a special stand against both supralapsarianism and sublapsarianism. But others have said that Arminius ended up guardedly defending sublapsarianism. So that's a bit of a debate. In 1593, in preaching through Romans, he came to Romans 9, and he did not interpret it the same way that Beza did. According to him, Romans 9 is teaching that God alone determines who he will save, and he has decreed to save believers. I misstated that. I said that was Beza. That's Arminius. Calvin and Beza believe that God determines who are saved. When Arminius got to Romans 9, he said that God saves those that he has decreed to save, believers. This is Arminius's view of predestination. And he concludes that if Romans 9 refers to individuals, then the decree to absolute predestination is upheld. But he didn't, and so he did not think so. Well, this created another controversy, and he skirted that one, so to speak. he was not alone in reacting to Beza. In fact, Bangs points out that other students at Geneva reacted to Beza both during and after Arminius's time there. Let's skip down to 1598. William Perkins' treatise on predestination was published. When it came to Holland, Arminius eagerly bought it because he was an admirer of Perkins. After he read it, he wrote to Perkins, quote, "I thought, I perceived some passages of yours which deserved examination by the rule of truth." I think that's a hilarious statement. He goes on, "Wherefore I deemed that it would be not amiss if I should institute a calm conference with you respecting that little book of yours." What an interesting way to say, I wonder about some of the things you wrote. Bangs comments, he then proceeded to volunteer his comments on the pamphlet. 200 pages in the English translation. Before he finished, Perkins died. The manuscript entitled The Examination of Perkins' Pamphlet was not published until after Arminius died. It wasn't published until 1612. Bangs calls this work The Basic Doctrine of Arminianism. Now, what was going on is that Perkins' book presented a supralapsarian point of view in which The creation and the fall became the means of carrying out the prior decree of election and damnation. Arminius charged Perkins with making God the author of sin. In his reply, Arminius charged Perkins with making God the author of sin and taught and charged Perkins with teaching double predestination. Arminius said, God determined to show mercy to those who believed. So it was up to them, not up to God. For Arminius, the predestination of individuals is with respect to foreseen faith. Believers shall be saved. Unbelievers shall be damned. Perkins said that Christ had not died for every man, but only for the elect. Arminius made a distinction between salvation provided and salvation applied. By the way, the subject of eternal security came up, and as I pointed out, Arminius skirted the issue throughout his whole career. In 1603, he became professor of theology at Leiden, and he remained there until his death in 1609. There was some opposition to his theology. There was a huge debate with another faculty member, and before that could get resolved, he died. Let me talk about a few things that Arminius believed. Let's talk about sin. In the summer of 1605, he said, quote, in this state that is under the dominion of sin, the free will of man toward the true God is not only wounded, maimed, infirm, bent, and weakened, but is also imprisoned, destroyed, and lost. And its power are not only debilitated and useless unless it can be assisted by grace, but it has no power whatever except such are excited by divine grace. For Christ has said, without me you can do nothing. Bangs, the biographer of Arminius, makes the observation that few of those who call themselves Arminians in later centuries would have accepted such a position that was so strongly Calvinistic. So, according to Arminius, not later Arminians, man is not capable of and by himself either to think, will, or do that which is really good, but is necessary for him to be regenerated anew and renewed in his intellect, affections, or will, and all his power by God is in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Interesting. Predestination. Arminius rejected what amounts to superlapsarianism, infralapsarianism, and sublapsarianism, at least according to Bangs. Arminius wrote, I conclude that man did not sin on account of any necessary preceding degree of predestination. God has not absolutely predestinated any man to salvation. So, Arminius rejected the unconditional election of Calvin and Beza. According to him, predestination consists of four things. First, the first absolute decree of God concerning the salvation of sinful man is that by which he decreed to appoint his Son, Jesus Christ, as mediator, redeemer, savior, priest, king, who might destroy sin by his own death, might by his obedience obtain salvation which was lost, and might communicate it by his own virtue. Two, he decreed that to receive and to favor those who would repent and believe in Christ. Three, God decreed to administer in a sufficient and efficacious manner the means by which were necessary for repentance and faith to not have such administration instituted. Four, to those succeed the fourth decree, by which God decrees to save and damn certain particular persons. This decree has its foundation in the foreknowledge of God, by which he knew from all eternity those individuals who would, through his preventing grace, believe, and through his subsequent grace, would persevere. In other words, in the words of Bangs, Arminius' view of predestination is, in short, quote, God has decreed to appoint his Son as Savior to receive in favor those sinners who repent and believe in Christ, and to administer the means that are sufficient and efficacious for such faith. He then decrees that salvation and damnation of particular persons on the basis of divine foreknowledge, on the basis and perseverance, or lack thereof, of the individual. Atonement. Arminius said Christ died for all men. Grace. Perkins wrote that there were five graces necessary for salvation, namely, pre-eventant, preparatory, operative, cooperative, and the gift of perseverance. He said no one of these five is alone sufficient to salvation. In response to Perkins, Arminius argued that preventant and preparatory graces are either sufficient or efficacious. Bangs comments, in sinful man, free will is addicted to evil, but upon the work of grace, which appears to all men, it becomes flexible to either side. Grace rescues free will, but not without the choice of the will it be thus rescued. It is free will that is saved, and free will concur at salvation. So, simply, Arminius believed in free will. What about repentance? He said repentance was sorry on account of sin, and it was prior to faith. In that, he reverses Calvin's order and accepts Bee's order. What about faith? Arminians taught that faith is a gift, which we will get into later. Assurance. Arminius said, quote, it is possible for him who believes in Christ to be certain and persuaded. If his heart condemns him not, he is now in reality assured that he is a son of God and stands in the grace of Christ. Such certainty is wrought in the mind as the will by the actions of the Holy Spirit. So he believed you could know that you were saved. How about security, eternal security? Well, he ducked that question and said that was yet to be determined. So Bang says, when asked if believers can decline from salvation, that is, can they lose their salvation? Arminius replied that the possibility, quote, when rigidly and accurately examined, can scarcely be admitted. It is being impossible for believers, as long as they remain believers, to decline from salvation. So according to Bangs, for Arminius, a believer who ceases to trust God is no longer a believer. However, that does not mean that an elect person can become a non-elect person, because for Arminius, the term believer is not equivalent to the term elect. As Arminius himself said, quote, since election to salvation comprehends within its limits not only faith, but likewise perseverance in faith, believers and the elect are not taken to be the same person. Now, I realize that was a long discussion of how Arminianism developed, but what you needed to understand is that it goes all the way back to the Reformation and Calvin. You have to understand Calvin before you can really understand Arminianism, which is a reaction to, not exactly Calvin, but Beza. Now, what we will do next is evaluate Arminianism, and then from there, next time, we'll go on to Calvinism, and this will all become even more in focus.